All right, good morning. Good to see you all here at New Life Baptist Church this morning. If you have your Bibles, please open up to Galatians chapter 4. If you'll find verse 8, that's where we're going to get started this morning. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 20 is where I'll be reading today. It is great to see all of you, but as I look back to the cry room, it's especially good to see a new member of the church here. See Trey and Taylor back there, and Frank is no doubt back there with you both as well. So it's good to have you here. This is his first time at church. I wasn't here Wednesday night. I'm assuming he wasn't here Wednesday night. So that's a blessing to have you all. I'll tell you what, when Samuel gets here, having already been born, but Nathan and Joanne are waiting just a little while before they bring him to church. When he's here, and we got Malachi here and Frank here all at the same time on one Sunday morning, we're just going to have them all come up here before the church so we can all get a good look at them. We're going to pray over these new lives that God has given to us here at New Life Baptist Church. I sent out an email earlier in the week telling you folks that we were going to forego having small groups and also a fellowship meal anytime this year. We're going to go ahead and wait until next year at some point to do that. Brother David had heard about a church that had a banquet, had no cases of the coronavirus, and after having the banquet, there was 84 cases that had broken out. I think there are that was a much larger church than what we are, but we want to be cautious. I'm thankful that we are able to meet as often as we are meeting. And we want to be wise and careful as to not jeopardize our ability to continue to do that. We meet on Sunday mornings, as you know, because you're here today. But we meet on Sunday nights and then on Wednesday nights at 6:30. So I'm very thankful for these gatherings, and the Lord has blessed us during this time, these times that we've had together. And we'll continue to study God's Word and serve Him, growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord will add to our number as He sees fit. We trust Him to do that. Galatians 4, verse 8, if you found that this morning, would you say amen? I'm going to read through verse 20. Please follow along with me, then I will pray for us today. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not God's. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You've not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have my doubts about you. Would you please join me in prayer as before I share with you a message entitled The Hard Life of Loving the Church. Lord, the earth is yours and all its fullness. God, the idols of the world are nothing. You are the true God, the Creator. God, we come into your presence today in the name of Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son. Lord, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is no way to the Father except through the Son. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except by me. So, Lord, we come to you this morning in the name of Jesus, the one who has conquered death and has the keys of Hades and of death. Father, I pray today on behalf of those who are not here with us, those of our membership of the church who desire to be here but cannot for various reasons. Oh God, please comfort them this morning. I pray, God, they would feel a special touch of your presence. For those joining us online, I thank you, Lord, for their faithfulness and their desire to be here. And again, Lord, I pray that you will bless and keep them and allow them to be edified from your word right there where they are. Lord, for those who are sick and afflicted, and God, for those who are struggling in sin and sorrow, oh Lord, deliver and comfort. Lord, draw to yourself through your grace and your mercy. Let it be experienced. Lord, for those who are lost and undone in their sins, I pray that they today might see the light of the gospel, light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that they might see the goodness of the gospel and be saved. Lord, edify us all from being here today and hearing your word and from singing and praying. And Lord, let us, the church, be the church. We thank you for the gatherings that we have and for this one this morning. And now we ask you, Lord, please, please, God, let us hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The hard life of loving the church. As I worked through this passage this week, I just thought about the difficult life of being a pastor. Not that I'm seeking any pity from anyone, but as a pastor, and you know, I do not call Paul a pastor at any point during this message or in the title or anything like that, because he is never referred to as an elder or an overseer or pastor in the New Testament, so I dare not do that either. But he seems to be serving that role somewhat here as he's dealing with the Galatians. This is a church that he planted. He first preached the gospel to them, and they were saved, and that church began to grow and to thrive, and they were changed. But they began to fall away from the faith, from grace, and began to add other things to the gospel. So he writes to them very much as a pastor, as he looks out upon the flock that he has been placed over as an overseer, and sees so many members that at various times will begin to fall away from their zeal for Christ or from the Word of God and begin to be consumed by other things, and how that pastor will so often, if he is a faithful shepherd, will go after that member, will go after that sheep who seems to be straying from the right way, and go after them in love, seeking to turn them back and deliver them from the sin that they may be involved in. I see Paul in this struggling in that way with the Galatians. And I want to share with you 3 points in as we explore the Word. And as we explore the Word, we just want to try to kind of dig out what is there. And then we want to have some exhortations from the Word. In other words, what are we to walk away from this text with a motivation to do and to apply to our lives? So let's begin to work through this morning. And we'll look at verses 8 and 9 first, and we're going to see 3 points as far as explore the Word. We're going to see the transformation of their lives. We will see the deconstruction of their faith. And then the last point in the exploring the Word is we'll see the salvation of their salvation from this passage. So first of all, we've got a new clicker this morning too, so I'm going to try to test this out a little bit. Good job. So these guys in the sound booth that all work back there keep us going, and I really appreciate their efforts. So the first thing we see is the transformation of their faith in verses 8 through 9. If you'll look back at that with me, you notice at verses 8 and 9, the first two words of verse 8, it says, "But then." So we're going back to the past. And then in the first part of verse 9, he says, "But now." So you go back and he looks at what was in the past. Verse 9, he looks at what is in the present in both the positive and the negative aspects of that we'll see in a second. So let's see what they were. "But then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods." Now, you will recall that when we talked about Galatians in the very beginning of this, and I pulled this map off of the internet, I did not draw this up. I want to make sure I give credit where credit is due, and I know none of you assumed that I did that, but Galatia is this area right here, all of it. So when Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia, he was apparently writing to all of these churches, primarily in the south, that we found him going to in the book of Acts, chapters 13 through 19, and he would go back through those areas later. Here we find his journeys, the first missionary journey here, and you see him being in Perga and in Pamphylia here on the coast, and then he goes up into Galatia and spends time here in Antioch of Pisidia, Lystra, Derbe, Iconium. All right, and he was stoned here, I believe it was in Iconium, in Acts chapter 14. So this is the area that he has in mind when he's writing to the churches of Galatia. You'll find also regions mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter will write to the churches in Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. So he writes to churches in all of these areas in 1 Peter. The letter 1 Peter was written to them. All right, so giving you that little map there, the transformation of their lives. He's talking to them, and he reminds them that when they did not know God, they served those which by nature are not gods. So those folks in that region did that. Now let me read this passage for you. Listen to this story about what happened. I referred to it last week. I'll read the account from Scripture in Acts 14, 8 through 10. It says there in Luke's historical account, "And in Lystra a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking, Paul observing him intently, and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, 'Stand up straight on your feet.' And he leaped and walked. Now, when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in the front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes." All right, so all this is happening there in Acts chapter 14. We will notice there that they began to worship Zeus and Hermes, and they had a priest of Zeus and a temple to Zeus there at the outset of the city. Verse 14, it says, "When the apostle Barnabas and Paul," the apostles Barnabas and Saul, "heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitudes, crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these things they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them." So we find here that in Lystra, as you saw up on the map, this is where this happened. And these people, when they saw this miracle happen, did not immediately worship the God of heaven, but rather they worshiped gods which by nature are not gods. So that's what they did then. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:20 says, "Rather the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons." So that's the but then. But if you look at verse 9, you see the but now. Paul writes to him and he says, "But now, after you have known God," or rather are known by God, "how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements?" So that's the but then, but now they know God and they are known by God. They know a God that is not a God that is made in their own image. They know a God that is not one that is altogether like them, but they know the God of the Bible. The God of Paul, who preached in chapter 14 that God is the God who created the earth and the sea and all things that are in them. And by the way, when you're going through the Bible and you see that there is a defense for God, most of the time, a defense for the true God of the Bible begins with pointing out that that God is the God of creation. If you follow that throughout Scripture, you see that whenever Yahweh, whenever the true God of Scripture is defended by His people, they start with Him being the God of creation, because He is the one who made the heaven, the earth, the seas, and all things that are in them. So they know this God, but you'll notice in verse 9, there is one other thing that is true here that is perhaps greater. Paul says that they have known God, or rather are known by God. Too often maybe we overlook this. In 2 Timothy 2 verse 19, the Bible says that the Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But you might also remember an instance where this is brought up, something similar to this, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Do you remember what it says in the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So God is a God, we see in Scripture, who is not a God who is just known by His people, but to the greater degree, that God is a God who knows His people and who loves His people and has a relationship with them. And the greatest need for every one of us is to be known by God. Because in being known by God, we are then forgiven of our sins, we are right with Him, and we have the Holy Spirit that empowers us to live for Him. That is what knowing God fully means, or knows means in part at least. So we see here the transformation of their faith. Let's go to verse 9b. Through 10, and we'll see the deconstruction of their faith. This is a term that you might hear a lot in today's world. There's lots of things being deconstructed, torn down, and reshaped for different use. We might even say the restructuring of their faith, because they have some of that here in verse 9 and 10. You'll notice the last part of it. It says, "How is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements?" They're weak and beggarly. Think about that for a second. They're weak. That means they lack the strength to save. They are beggarly. It means that they never have enough to satisfy. So, Paul has previously mentioned in verse 3, if you'll look at it, he says, "Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." In this passage, he refers to these elements as being weak and beggarly elements. I told you last week the elements of this world could be the law, if you're relying upon the law for your salvation. It could be the worship of a false god, or it could be the observance of certain things in order to try to appease or please. All right, so these Galatians are turning again from reality to a non-reality. They're, in verse 9, they're turning from knowing God and being known by God to weak and beggarly elements, to which Paul says, "You desire again to be in bondage." See, they before were in bondage to Zeus and Hermes and these false gods that they worshipped and served them. They came into a relationship with the true God through the gospel that Paul preached to them, and now they want to leave that relationship and that being known by God, and they want to get back into bondage, not to Zeus and Hermes again, but to observing certain days and months and seasons and years, as we see in the next verse. What does he mean by that in verse 10? "You observe days and months and seasons and years." Knowing that they were wanting to go back to the law and add the law to the gospel, rather than being justified by faith in Jesus Christ, they wanted to add something to that, as they were being told by false teachers. The days and months and seasons and years could be a reference to various things, like on the days, it could be a reference to Sabbaths or observance of certain feasts. the months could be the idea of worshiping and putting great emphasis, spiritual or religious emphasis, on new moons. Seasons could be festival seasons like Passovers, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Those were the three times that Jewish men were to go to Jerusalem each year. And then for years, it could be looking at sabbatical years, every seventh year or every 50th year being a year of Jubilee. They could look at that and say, oh, I can't wait for the seventh year to come. Or, oh, we can't wait for the 50th year to come, because there will be great rejoicing and Jubilee during that year. So they may be looking at these things and adding the law to that and becoming in bondage to those things. It was a part of their worship. It was a part of their religion. Now, again, I would emphasize that they have gone from non-reality to reality to wanting to go back to a non-reality. Let's go to point number three. The salvation of their salvation. And what do I mean by that? As we look at verses 11 through 20, Paul here is going after them to try to persuade them, to urge them, to plead with them, to hold to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And in doing that, he really goes through a great conversation with them to try to convince them and to bring them back, as he's doing throughout this letter. What I've done here is I've broken this down into how Paul dealt with those on the brink of spiritual ruin. And I'm going to go through about 6 points here very quickly from these verses and go, approach that in this way in order to cover these. All right? So really, this is a way for us to look at it, pursuing those at the brink of spiritual ruin. Have you ever had somebody in your life who seemed to be on the brink of spiritual ruin? That they were in the faith, they were trusting in Christ, they were zealous for the Lord maybe at some point in their life, in that relationship with the Lord, and then they began to go down the wrong path. Whether it's getting entangled in sin, or beginning to try to add something to the gospel, their own good works, rather than trusting truly in Christ and Him alone. So 6 things I think we see from this text. Number one is this: tell the truth. When you're talking to someone in this way, we need to tell the truth. At verse 16, you see he says there, "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Paul was telling them the truth. He said things like this in chapter 1, verse 6. He says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." In chapter 3, verse 1, he said, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" And then in chapter 4, verse 7, he says to them, "Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." So they were hearing the truth from Paul, and today we might learn from Paul's example to them that when we are dealing with or trying to help those who are on the brink of spiritual ruin, that we need to make sure that we tell them the truth. In verse 11 of chapter 4, you see that he says the truth to them in this way. He says, "I am afraid for you, lest I've labored for you in vain." Then look at verse 20 at the end of it. He says, "For I have my doubts about you," or "I have doubts about you." So he's afraid for them, and he has doubts about them, and he tells them so. Number two, we see, is that he brings the relationship to bear. In other words, I don't know if I spelled bear right there or not. Is it supposed to be B-A-R? I'm sorry if I got that wrong. Y'all excuse me. I wish we could go in and change it real quick. Just put that together. He brings the relationship to B-E-A-R, bear. All right? So notice what he does in verses 13 through 15. He says, "You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Verse 15, what then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? So whatever had happened to Paul in this situation, I've lost control of the pointer, guys. In this situation is Paul apparently was sick and had a problem with his eyes and had gone to the area of Galatia. And while he was there, he needed their help. You notice how they helped him during his trial. They did not despise him in verse 14. They did not reject him. But they received him as what? An angel of God and as Christ Jesus himself. All right, so look at this for instance, again at the map. We'll get it here maybe in a second. Some think that Paul might have had malaria. We don't know what was going on with his eyes. He was definitely around the seacoast. And after that time of being around the sea, he goes up into Galatia. Some think that he may have gotten sick from being at the coast and he went north in order to change the climate that he was in so that he could get better. Part of the sickness that he was enduring was impacting his eyes. And when he went to the Galatians, they received him. They did not despise him or reject him, but they did all that they could to help him. And Paul even says there that you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. That shows how dearly they received him. That they were willing, Paul says, to give up their own sight, their own eyes, in order to help him. Others believe that Paul was still suffering from the afflictions that he had previously endured, or that Paul was suffering from and had problems with his eyesight ever since he was blinded by Christ on the road to Damascus, and then Ananias came to him and he received his sight again. Some believe that that might have been a problem that he continually dealt with, a thorn in the flesh that he had. We do not know for sure, but we do know, and we only find this out from his writing to the Galatians. You won't read about this in the book of Acts. But we only find out of this affliction that he had from reading right here in the book of Galatians. So they were willing to help him, and Paul reminds them of that. He brings this relationship to bear upon the conversation that he's having with them and this pleading that he has with them. The next thing is, in verse 7, he warns of danger. He warns of the danger that he foresees. They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you. The idea there is that apparently they want to exclude you from us. They want to exclude you from the church that you may be zealous for them. Sometimes we can see things that other people can't see. We all have blind spots, and we need someone else to point that out for us. So Paul here is telling them that they're zealous for you, ultimately so that you can be zealous for them. Number 4, Paul continues pursuing them amid rejection. Now, this is something we all have to balance out when we're in those difficult relationships with individuals that we are pursuing and trying to turn back to the right way. Paul here continues to pursue them, even though they are considering him an enemy. Verse 16, it says, have I therefore become your enemy? Paul here is not being welcomed warmly by them anymore, but he is being rejected by them, and there is enmity between the Galatians and Paul. Not because Paul had changed in his stance toward them, but because they had changed in their stance toward Paul. So he continues pursuing them amid rejection. Number 5, he urges them to follow what is good. Notice this in verse 12. Brethren, he says, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. And then in verse 18, he says, "But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you." So he pleads with them in verse 12 to become like him because he became like them. There are probably many suggestions as to what this verse means, but it does seem, just from the context of this entire book, that what Paul is saying is, you need to become like me in someone who relies only on Christ for justification, faith in Christ for justification from my sins, because I became like you in that. You as Gentiles, I was a Jew, I was under the law, but I did not rest on the law for my salvation and try to add Jesus to the law. No, I forgot those things, and my righteousness is built only on faith in Jesus Christ. So I became like a Gentile in that Gentiles had not the law to fall back upon, but they had only faith in Christ to be justified with. We could go back to chapter 2 and see Paul explain this clearly. So he begs them, he urges them, become like me, one who is a fellow brother in Christ who is justified by faith. Now we should note that verse 12, he calls them brethren. He has not at this point written them off. They have not completely gone away from the gospel, and he is trying here to rescue them. In verse 18, he gives us that wonderful verse where he says, "But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I'm present with you." The last point that we see from this, number six, guys, if you could help me out there, number six, is that Paul keeps the goal in mind. What was his goal for the Galatians? And what should our goal be for every brother or sister that we go to and love, seeking to turn them back to the right way? Verse 19. "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again." Paul is remembering that birthing of these children. He writes here as a mother birthing a baby. And he says, "For whom I labor in birth again, until Christ is formed in you." You see, that was his goal for them, that Christ would be formed in them. And that is our goal and our desire for each other, is that Christ would be formed in us. And that's why going to one another in love, even in difficulties, and especially in difficulties, is important, because we want Christ to be formed in each one. Now, let's go to our points of exhortation. The first one is this. Point number one for exhortation. Guys, if y'all could help me out with that on the screen, is remember Hosea. I know, you didn't see Hosea anywhere in this text, did you? How in the world do you get an exhortation, remember Hosea, out of Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 20? Yeah, I've been camping for the last 3 days, all right? So that's what I came up with for an exhortation. Now, if you go to our Sunday night services, and if you're familiar with our traveling through the book of Hosea, you know that there's a key word or theme in there, and it's about a knowledge of God. And I want to share with you a few of those verses, because Paul points that out here in verse 9, "But then after you have known God," or rather are known by God. Here's some things that Hosea says. In chapter 8, verses 2 through 3, it says, "Israel will cry out to me, 'My God, we know you.' But then God says, 'Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him.'" You see, they said that they knew God, but their life was saying something completely different. And we should be perhaps reminded today that if we say that we know God, then our lives ought to reflect that. God is calling us to a righteousness before man, as we'll see tonight in Hosea, and a seeking after the Lord. Also in chapter 4, verse 6, in Hosea, it says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I also will reject you from being my people. because you've forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. Chapter 5, verse 4 in Hosea, he says, they do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 3, let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and the former rain on the earth. And then in chapter 6, verse 6, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for the knowledge and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. I read all those passages to you. I can give that list to you if you would like them at some point. Because there may be some of you sitting there and you say, I don't know if God knows me or not. And I know who the Lord is, but I don't know if He knows me. And I think we gleaned something from the book of Hosea that's important for us today here in the New Testament church, right here at New Life Baptist Church, is that the knowledge of the Lord is something that is to be pursued. The knowledge of the Lord is something that is to be sought after. We may sit there and say, well, I just don't know the Lord. I wished I knew the Lord and I wish that He knew me. Well, are you pursuing Him through His Word, through the knowledge of the Lord? You see, just coming and sitting in the chairs on Sunday morning is not going to do you any good when you stand before the Lord in judgment one day. But a knowledge of Christ, a knowledge of salvation through Jesus that you have not only understood with your mind and your heart, but it is something that you have fully embraced, that will do you good on that day. And that person who is in Christ is that person who is a son of God by position. And as one author says, we are a son of God by experience because the Holy Spirit indwells us. And we know our God. We know Him and He knows us. I want you to know today that this God can be known and He desires to be known. I know that because He has revealed Himself, not only through His Word, but God became flesh and He dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, all other religions say that you got to climb up this road, this path, and all the paths lead to the top of the mountain and we all end up at the same place. But the God of the Bible is a God who has come down the mountain to us in Christ Jesus, and through His death, burial, and resurrection, we can know God and have a relationship with Him. Point number two for exhortation is remember to love the brethren. In chapter 5, verse 6, Paul says, For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Chapter 5, verse 14, he says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, he says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Church, God is calling us, and we see it in Paul's example, and we see it in his exhortations to them, to love one another. We must love one another enough to speak truth to one another when we see ourselves serving other gods, which by nature are not gods, and when we fall into bondage to them, whether it be legalism or lawlessness, worldliness, money, material possessions, career, unhealthy relationships, political agendas, besetting sins, respectable sins, complacency, laziness. You see, we must have an inroads to one another's life where we're able to, in love, talk to one another about these things that are causing us to stray off the path. And then, number three, and I realize in saying that last point that it's dangerous because we say, oh, we're going to be going around judging each other and all of that. Listen, folks, we've got to be able to speak to one another and talk to one another about things that are concerning in our lives. Not in a condemning way, but as one like Galatians chapter 6 talks about, bearing one another's burdens, considering ourselves lest we also be tempted. You know what a good rule of thumb is on that? On those situations is, as you would have men do you also to them. If you were in sin and you would want a brother to come and to try to show you the right way and to speak truth to you, then you go to that brother and show them. Or if you were a sister who was in sin and you would want somebody to come and talk to you, then you go and talk to them. You see, as you would have men do you also to them. And then the last point, very simply, is this. Remember to be zealous in a good thing always. What a great reminder for us as we go out into the week ahead of us. And there's so many things that we can be zealous for in our culture. And there are so many things that our culture and our world and our peers are trying to influence us to be zealous for. But Christ is calling us to be zealous in a good thing always. I think that perhaps my greatest problem, and maybe yours too, is that we are not zealous enough for the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you this morning that Jesus is worth being zealous about. Our sports teams will lose, our politicians will fail us, our possessions will wear out, and our bodies will one day die. But Christ reigns eternally and will one day return to this sin-cursed world to judge the world in righteousness. And on that day, no one will wish they had been more zealous for the temporal pursuits that so often consume us. But we will be thankful on that day if we are zealous in a good thing, that we were zealous for that one Christ Jesus who died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And if we were zealous in telling others about the way to salvation, justification through faith in Christ, that, my friends, you will not regret. And if you are zealous for being a faithful part of this body and encouraging others along their walk with the Lord, you will not regret that on that day. You see, Christ is calling us to remember to be zealous in a good thing always. Today I've shared with you from the Galatians the transformation of their lives that they enjoyed, the deconstruction of their faith that they fell into, and the salvation of their salvation that Paul so adamantly pursued. And we are reminded to remember Hosea. Remember the knowledge of the Lord and the importance of knowing God and being known by Him. To love the brethren. And finally, to be zealous in a good thing always. Would you join me in prayer today? Well, Lord, Your word has been delivered, and I pray, Father, that Your word would dominate our hearts and minds. Lord, I trust that Your word is powerful, that it's sharp, and Lord, that it is able to perform what You wish for it to perform. So God, I pray that You would seal Your word to our hearts today. And as we sing this closing song, God, I pray that we will rejoice in who You are and what You have done through Christ. Father, I pray that You would enable us as a congregation, Lord, to be zealous in a good thing always. Lord, that we would love one another enough to speak to one another when we need to for the well-being of that brother or sister in Christ about a sin that is obvious in their lives that maybe they do not see. Oh Lord, give us the love we need to love them. And Father, let us remember Your word throughout Genesis to Revelation, because in it, Lord, we know You and are able to know how to be in relationship with you through Jesus Christ, your Son. In Jesus' name.